Mike, I really enjoyed that. I'm not counting. Just waiting.
How about 886?
Well, if we were in the sacred selections, I might know what a number was, but in this book, I'm at sea. New book, old song. I like that. 886. Thank you very much for the wonderful lunch that we've enjoyed together. We appreciate also those of you who are with us who were not with us this morning. There are a number of you who have come over from elsewhere, primarily Nixon. We appreciate you being with us. We did talk some about the book of Revelation this morning, but I think there's not anybody here from Nixon who won't easily be able to join us where we are. We were talking in an introductory fashion, and we'll obviously not be able to reiterate all that material. We also had at least one teacher in the basement with a children's class during that time, but I don't think that will be a problem for anybody. We're just talking about a few introductory things, and although it takes a little time to do that, it's important because it pays dividends down the road. If we spend a little introductory time now, it will save us time later on. One thing I did not mention this morning is that I believe if we were called on to pick a key verse of the book of Revelation, I would select Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, because this in one verse sums up the book for me. You know, the book of Revelation primarily is an assurance that the gospel is ultimately going to prevail no matter how dark things look at any given time. The Lord wanted to convince persecuted Christians that victory would ultimately be theirs. Of the persecutors, we are told that these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The purpose of the book of Revelation was to convince persecuted Christians that victory would ultimately be theirs and that all God's promises would be fulfilled. And I think that key verse sums up the whole book. Now, if you'd look with me at the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, there are a few things we should notice before we go on. And as I said this morning, I would like it very much if you would ask any question that comes to your mind as we're going along. This material is made out of building blocks, and we need the primary building blocks to build other blocks on top of them. So we need to stay together as a class. We need to have everybody involved together. And to facilitate that, I want you to ask anything. If I don't see your hand, just shout out, because we need your input, your question or comment at the time. If you have a question in mind, probably somebody else has one too. So we said that this morning. I want to reiterate that now. In the first verse of the book of Revelation, we see that this was sent, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The word servant here is the word for slave. We are the slaves of Jesus Christ as they were in the first century. These are things that will shortly come to pass. Not that they would all happen at once, but they would shortly begin to be fulfilled. We talked a little bit about that this morning. But here in verse 1, we have the chain of God's revelation. God the Father was the originator of this material. Jesus Christ was the sender of it. The angel was the signifier or the signifier, meaning to show by signs. Those who were illiterate of God's word would not understand it because it was symbolized. John was the immediate recipient of it so far as humans were concerned, and John was a link in a chain to send it out to the rest of us in his generation and ours and all the generations until the Lord shouts and we rise to meet him in the air. So this servant, these servants, includes you and me. Verse 3 says that we need to read and hear and keep these words. This is why we should study the book of Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand, when the fulfillment begins. The fulfillment's not all going to happen at once. There are things in the book of Revelation that still have not yet been fulfilled. There's going to come a day when the dead will stand before God and be judged. Death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. Those things haven't yet happened yet, but the process of fulfillment was going to begin right away. And once that was set in motion, nothing was going to stop it. There's an interesting thing in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The interesting thing to me here is that the Apostle John does not use his name even one time in the Gospel of John, and he doesn't use it even one time in the epistles that he wrote, but in the book of Revelation we find the name of John four or five times. We find it here, we saw it in chapter 1, verse 1. We see it here in chapter 1, verse 4. It'll be again in verse 9. It's in 21 and 2 in some of the manuscripts, and definitely in 22 and verse 8. So that's four or five times, depending on how you count that. The message is from him which is and which was and which is to come. I believe that to be God the Father. And down in verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ. And then in the middle there, it mentions these seven spirits which are before the throne of God. There's been a lot of question about the meaning of the seven spirits. We need to spend a moment there because this is mentioned not here only, but four times total in the book of Revelation. We find these seven spirits here in chapter 1, verse 4. We'll see them again in chapter 3, verse 1, and then in chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6. The confusing thing about the seven spirits is that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 teaches us positively that there is one body and one spirit. That is a positive and firm statement. So if there's one spirit, then what are these seven spirits which are before the throne of God? There are numerous possibilities that people have come up with to answer that question. I have a personal point of view on this that you may or may not agree with, and agreement is certainly not necessary on this particular point. But I believe this is referring to the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit over his history, that he has seven hats that he has worn throughout the history of his work, and that if you select anything the Holy Spirit now does or ever has done, it would be caught up under one of these seven categories. The categories I will give you quickly. Number one is creation. This was true of the natural creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, it says at the end of verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon, or fluttered upon, or hovered upon the face of the water. This is the Holy Spirit bringing order out of chaos in the natural creation, and he does the same thing in the new creation as well. As we have in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The Holy Spirit orders chaos in our spiritual creation as well as he did in the original creation. So that has been one of his roles, one of the hats, one of the so-called seven spirits here. He also has been operative in the area of revelation. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. God has revealed unto us by his Spirit. He has also operated in the area of inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not all given by revelation of God, but it's all given by inspiration. Whatever Matthew saw Jesus do, he wrote it down. When he heard Jesus say something later on, he wrote that down. Those weren't given by revelation to Matthew because Matthew already saw them. The things that come by revelation are the things that eye does not see or ear does not hear. They were given by inspiration to ensure that Matthew remembered and got them down right. The Spirit of truth will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have commanded you. But it was not necessary for some of these things to be revealed, although they were inspired. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. The next one I want to mention to you is incarnation, a very special category of the work of the Holy Spirit. In the first chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 18 through 20, we're told that the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And you know the story there, how the angel gave special information to Joseph about the situation that Mary was going to be in with regard to the birth of Jesus. He was told not to put away Mary, his wife, because there was a special reason that she was with child. Joseph was a just man. He was minded to make her a public example and put her away privately. But the angel told him, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." He was engaged to her. "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." When we have this covered in the book of Luke, he gives us extra information about Gabriel, the angel, appearing to Mary herself. In Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, Mary was young, but she was not ignorant. She understood where babies come from, and when she was told by the angel that she was going to bear the Messiah, she said, "How can this be, seeing that I know not a man?" And the answer of the angel to her was in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So the Holy Spirit was a definite and integral part of the virgin birth, the miraculous conception of Mary with the Christ child who was going to be born of a virgin. This incarnation was a special work of the Holy Spirit. Also, the Holy Spirit has been operative in the area of confirmation of the testimony. When God gives new testimony, he would always give miraculous signs to show that this information was really from him. Those miracles clustered up in the Bible around the times that God was giving new and special revelation. And so we have in the second chapter of the Hebrew letter, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit empowered these people to be able to perform confirmatory miracles. Confirmation is a special category of work of the Holy Spirit. Also, incorporation. Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, not only incarnated Jesus into a body, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. But then he turned around and incorporated a body into Jesus. That word from Latin, corpse or corpus, is a word for a body. A corporation acts as one body legally. So we have that idea here that we are incorporated. By one Spirit are we all incorporated into one body, made partakers of it. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're all baptized into this one body. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of or imbibe of that one body, that one Spirit. Also, last, he has operated and does operate now in the area of transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all with open or unveiled face, beholding the Lord, the glory of the Lord, are transformed from one degree of glory to another." We're changed from glory to glory. The Holy Spirit has something to do with the transformation of your life as you live the Christian life. It's the fruit of the Spirit that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. If you look, at, as we were requested by Dwayne a few years ago down at Eminence and then also at Summersville, look at your life. Are you more loving than you were X number of years ago? Do you have a greater joy in Christ than you did a year ago, 10 years ago, whatever number you want to pick? Follow through on the fruit of the Spirit there. Do you have a greater sense of peace in Christ than you used to? Then you know that that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. I may know that I have love on the inside of me, but the Bible tells me that that love is the fruit of the Spirit. So these are, I believe, the seven spirits that are spoken of here. They are seven aspects of the work of the one Spirit: creation, revelation, inspiration, incarnation, confirmation, incorporation, and transformation. And if we have those in mind, then we don't have to go through those every time we come across the seven spirits. When we get to chapter 5, verse 6, there's a special thing I want to say about the seven spirits there as they connected to the work of the Lord, the second person of the Godhead and the third person of the Godhead interface there in chapter 5, verse 6 in an interesting way. But those are what I deem to be the seven. Now, if you have another view on that, that's fine. I don't even know that mine is right, but that's what commends itself to me. So we have the whole Godhood mentioned here, the Father and the Spirit in verse 4, and then Jesus Christ in verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The entire Godhead is mentioned here in these two verses. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He not only tells the truth, but he is the truth. He's the first begotten of the dead in the sense of the dead who die no more. There had been other, I don't even like to call them resurrections. I really prefer to call them resuscitations. There were certainly people who were raised from the dead, even back in the time of Elijah and Elisha. They each had at least one of those that were told about. We were told about one for each of them. Perhaps there were others that we don't know about. But there had been other people that were raised from the dead who would die again. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead by Christ, there was a plot to kill him, make him dead again so we can get rid of the evidence. But Jesus Christ was the first begotten of the dead because he rose from the dead to die no more. This is the sense in which he was the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. The first begotten of the dead. And he's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's got control. All the governments are in some sense ordained by God. Romans 13. God and all the Godhead has the whole world in its hands. He says in verse 6 that he hath made us kings and priests, literally a kingdom of priests, unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen is a very important word in language. It's spelled the same in Hebrew and Greek and English, in the various letters, of course, but it's the same spelling in all of those languages. Verse 7 is very interesting because it does talk about, I believe, the future coming of the Lord. He suddenly looks into the future a bit here. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So he gives us significant information here about what we often call the second coming, really the next appearance of the Lord, the second appearing, as it's put at the end of the ninth chapter of the Hebrew letter. He's going to come in clouds, and he will come in glory. Every eye shall see him. Now, there is a religious body around today that says that Jesus came in 1914, but he was only seen by choice witnesses. This said, in 96 A.D., that every eye would see him when he came. And he's going to come here in judgment, we see. In flaming fire, as Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians 2, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All kindreds will wail because of him, we're told. The assurance is given to us in that word, amen. Even so, or let it be thus. Jesus says in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega. Literally, in the Greek language, that would be like us saying A to Z in the English language. Up Highway 44 in St. Louis, they used to have a slogan that was on some signs. I saw it when I drove through there years ago, that St. Louis has everything from arch to zoo. And that's the idea here, that everything that you would want from A to Z is in Jesus Christ. You've undoubtedly seen those charts that go through the Bible and use every letter of our English alphabet that they can to talk about a name or title or a significance of Jesus in the New Testament scriptures. He is our advocate. He is the bread. He is the Christ. He is the door. And you can go on through the alphabet. That in him all things consist. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. In verse 9, John speaks of himself again and says that he is your companion, your brother and your companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's not only an apostle, but he was their brother and he is our brother as well. We ought to think of him as our brother in Christ who's writing this down. He was the companion of these people. He was their partner in tribulation. He had, according to tradition, had his skin come off after he was boiled in oil at the request of Domitian, and then he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. This word for tribulation comes from an expression that means pressure or tension. the pulling of opposite forces, which brings out a strength in you. There's nothing like a little bit of stress or a little bit of testing, maybe a wee bit of persecution, to test our mettle, to make us decide what's important. Are we going to stand and having done all stand, or are we going to cave? We need a little bit of resistance from the world around us once in a while. It's good for us. It's like a rubber band is improved and strengthened, really, by being stretched once in a while. If you leave rubber bands in a drawer and never use them, then when you try to use one, it's going to break because it's not used to being stretched. So we need a little of that stretching, too. They certainly had it in the first century. You and I may come to a time in our country where there is persecution against us. We need to be prepared for that before it occurs, before the bow is drawn against us. There are signs that that may be in the future for some of us. And we should be willing to stand up to it and behave as well as the Apostle John and these other good examples that we have who were faithful unto death. That expression, faithful unto death, doesn't just mean faithful until you die, but it means faithful unto the point of death, even if they're going to kill you. The writer of the Hebrew letter to the people that he was writing to said, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." In other words, they hadn't experienced that yet, but they were going to if they lived long enough. There was going to come a time. That time may come for us. And one of the reasons for studying the book of Revelation is to be prepared for a time like that. When we get to chapter 6, we're going to be talking about 10 great waves of the pagan Roman persecution, where many people were put to death for believing and practicing what you and I believe and practice now. We should never think that it can't happen to us. It most certainly could. We don't seek for it, we don't long for it, but we don't cave into it either. We must stand, and having done all, stand. Now, it's an interesting thing here what John says in verse 9, because he shows us that the kingdom was already here in 96 A.D. John the Immerser had said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the first chapter of the Colossian letter, the Apostle Paul had said in Colossians 1:13 that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And here the Apostle John says that he was in the kingdom already. I am your brother and companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The kingdom was already here back then. We've got a lot of people around us in the religious world now waiting for the kingdom to come. But the kingdom has been here already for 2,000 years according to the New Testament. The word patience here refers not to just a long suffering in the sense that is often thought of in our time, but it refers to a steadfast endurance, not just putting up with something, but enduring and handling it well, not just allowing it but because you can't help it, but handling it well. That's the idea of patience here. There's a little more grit to that word patience in the English Bible than is commonly used in English in our time. He says that he was on Patmos because of, or for, the word for is used here, meaning on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why he was exiled there. In verse 10, he talks about the Lord's Day, which is very interesting. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. About 75 AD, if not prior to that, this was applied to the first day of the week by the church. They didn't want to call it Sunday because Sunday was called Sunday by the pagans because it was a day that they especially worshiped the sun. And the Christians didn't want to be confused with that. So rather than use the word Sunday, they called it the Lord's Day. This was the day of the Lord's resurrection. This was the day on which he originally appeared to his apostles after his resurrection. This was the day on which the church had been established on the day of Pentecost, on the Lord's Day. So it was very important to the Christians. And it was on the first day of the week that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Yes, Tad.
Do you have to have a reference with you on that 75 AD referred to it as the Lord's Day?
Yes, there's a, well, I don't have it with me, but there's a little book called Early Christians Speak where a man by the name of Ferguson has compiled a bunch of writings from the apostolic fathers and some of the so-called anti-Nicene fathers, where he'll just list what they had to say on various subjects. And in his references on the Lord's Day, it seems that 75 would be a good estimate, round number to estimate that time. They may have been using it that way before, but they also called it the first day of the week. Sometimes they just used numbers for the various days rather than using the pagan denotations for those days. I've got that book at home. That's the bad thing about being out of town. Sorry. I bet, though, that you could find it easily. Everybody's got a whole library in their house now if they've got the internet. That's the internet at its best. If you look up Ferguson's work there, you could probably find his compilation there. Somebody's probably put it online. Anyway, if you're interested in that, I'll try to get the information to you at some point. Good question. Thank you. These are the kinds of questions we need. Anybody else have a question? I forget to pause, so just go ahead and raise your hand or speak up if I don't see it. Yes, F-E-R. I think it's F-E-R-G-U-S-O-N. That man, by the just recently, a year, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, also compiled a very interesting work on the subject of baptism. He goes through about the first 5 centuries of the Christian era and what all the writers were saying about baptism and traces it. And it's very, very helpful as a reference work that I think anybody who's doing too much talking with people about the issue of Christian baptism would find benefit in that as a reference book. It's not the only reference book available, but it's really complete. I mean, there's a great deal of information there. We've compiled some things that that book helped us to get, and we're going to be putting some of those on some CDs soon, Lord willing.
What was his first name?
Is it Everett? I think it's Everett Ferguson. I believe so. Have you heard of him?
Yes,
Everett Ferguson. He's been around a long time. He's quite a scholarly gentleman, and he does have a Church of Christ background. I don't know him personally, but he's put together some good work, and he especially enjoys looking into those early centuries and what the writers said in those times. For most of us, reading what those early writers said is very heavy going, and it doesn't really repay your effort. But if somebody else will do it and help us, then we're glad to look at their books. Good questions. Thank you. What else we got? All right. The next thing I wanted to mention here is in verse 10, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The trumpet was used as a call to war. The trumpet was used as a call to a convocation. In other words, the trumpet was used in this time to get attention. And that's the reason it was like a trumpet here. It was sharp enough to get the Apostle John's attention, coming from behind him, and he turned around. And he was told in verse 11, the Lord said to him, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, he's supposed to write what he sees. And I want to stress that he is going to see these things. These are not primarily words that John is hearing and writing down the words. He actually sees things occurring, and he writes down what he sees. Write it in a roll and send it. Some of these churches had already been written to previously. Paul had written to at least one or two of them. We know he wrote to Ephesus. And now John is going to write to these particular 7 churches. Why these 7 are selected, I don't know. I have a guess, though. But we know there were many more churches than this in this Roman province of Asia. By the way, the Asia here is not the continent of Asia that we would think of today. This was what is known sometimes historically as Asia Minor. It was a specific Roman province, and it was basically what we call Turkey today. Turkey as a country came into being about 1922 or so. Turkey's over there by Greece. I remember them together because of the food association, the Greece right near the Turkey where it ought to be. So that area of land, of course today Turkey is 98% Muslim. Before we get through with our study of the book of Revelation, we'll be talking about how it became that way. But back in that time, there was a strong Christian influence there. And these 7 congregations were selected for some reason. We know of many other congregations that were there at this time. Maybe these were congregations on a particular postal route that you could get the messages to them quicker. Maybe they got messages from the apostles and then they sent them out from these 7 to other places. I don't know. There's all kinds of reasons that they could have been the ones selected. They're in a kind of a horseshoe pattern. And I understand you studied them here recently, so I don't intend to go into all that unless there are questions about it. But it's really interesting how these 7 are selected and how each one of them is so different from the others. Ephesus, the forgetful church. Smyrna, the suffering church. Pergamum, where falsehood was making strident inroads. Thyatira, where falsehood and immorality seems to have all but taken over in that congregation. Sardis, which was just a dead church. Philadelphia, that was faithful. Laodicea, that was lukewarm. All these seven are selected, maybe because of that. Maybe because they were so different from each other. I'm glad you studied them recently. It saves us from having to spend a lot of time on them now. I don't know if I should ask if there are questions on them or not. Sort of afraid of what might happen, but I mean, it'd be fine if that's, you know, it's your class and your study, and we could spend a whole week easily on the letters to the seven churches. In fact, I remember one 2-week meeting they assigned me to talk just on the letters to the seven churches, and we spent the whole 2-week meeting on that. So it's perfectly possible. We have a lot of information about them, and those letters are such little jewels that the Lord dictates to the Apostle John. Well, when we come to the end of the first chapter, I'll ask you if you have any questions about them before we go on to chapter 4. Right now, I want to look at verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and it says there, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, candles, tallow candles like you and I are familiar with, are really probably less than 1,000 years old and were invented, I think, in Great Britain. What we're really talking about here, instead of candlesticks, as the King James Version has it, are lampstands. And you know what a lampstand is from the menorah that was in the tabernacle. The purpose of a lampstand is to hold up the lamp which gives the light. So a lampstand holds up the light. And that's the idea of the symbolism here. And it was made out of gold to show that it was precious. Verse 13 is where I've been wanting to get to. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and hairs were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now you can see that the Apostle John is involved in this. It's not just something he's hearing that he can passively listen to. This is something that he is experiencing. As a matter of fact, as far as I know, this is the last time that a human being on earth actually saw the Son of God. John had seen Jesus many times before this. He actually lived with him for 3.5 years. John was at the cross and saw Jesus die. He saw him after he was resurrected, but he'd never seen him look like this before, seeing the Lord in his glorified state. And, yes. Thank you, Ben.
Before we get too far into this,
yes.
When John writes his gospel,
yes.
he records, he calls Jesus the Son of Man. Why does he, in this case, rather than just say that, say, like the Son of Man?
Okay. He saw one that I think reminded him of the one who called himself the Son of Man so often. And I think he's just recording his original impression as he turned around and caught the glance of this. He knew Jesus, but he'd never seen him look like this. And I visualize this as it kind of takes his breath away. I fell at his feet as one dead. He has this dawning realization of who this is that he's seeing, and he doesn't look really a thing like he had seen him on earth. Excellent question, and thank you for interrupting. That's what we need. Anybody else want to interrupt? Yeah, Eddie.
I read in a commentary, is this John a brother of Jesus?
No. This John is the brother of James. The brother of James. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The fisherman. The apostle John.
But one of the reasons, back to Ben's comment, when Jesus was here in person as a man, he was humble. He was meek.
Right.
He was downtrodden, you might say. That totally changed your demeanor. And here, we're looking at complete power.
Right.
Unbelievable strength and might.
Absolutely. Very good. Thank you, Mike. Anyone else? Yes, Mike.
Was John and Revelation the two books, were they written pretty close to each other?
It seems that the book of Revelation was written quite a number of years after the book of John. The trouble is, we don't really know when the book of John was written. The book of Revelation, I believe, we can pin down to 96 AD. It would either be 95 or 96. Irenaeus in the second century said that it was written near, almost in our own time, near the end of Domitian's reign. And Domitian died in 96. I'm willing to take Irenaeus's testimony for that. But the Gospel according to John, we really don't know just when it was written. I wish we did. But I would say it's probably at least a good 20 years since the Gospel of John has been written when we find the book of Revelation. That'd be my guess. And maybe more than that. Good questions. Anything else?
I'm about to answer my own question.
Please do.
I thought that maybe John here is referencing back to what Daniel said, since there's such a connection between Revelation and Daniel.
That's
Jesus
right.
And Daniel is called...
That's right.
Like the Son of Man.
Right. And also what Ezekiel said, where in the book of Ezekiel, I think we have that phrase, Son of Man, about 90 times in the long book of Ezekiel. Yeah, you put those two concepts together from Ezekiel and Daniel. And this morning I mentioned that in addition to a general knowledge of the Bible, to understand the book of Revelation, we need a special knowledge of the prophets, and among the prophets especially Ezekiel and Daniel, and that's already becoming apparent. Very good. Thank you. You can answer your own questions anytime. They'd be perfect. Anything else? I just realized we stop at 2. So if we're going to have a song, I guess we need to stop. It's great of you to be here. And as I said this morning, I don't want to go over time, especially on the first day, because that would discourage coming back. Now, later in the week, I might fudge a bit. No, I'm just kidding. I'll try to respect the time constraints we have. One of the wonderful things about heaven will be no time constraints, as I visualize it. We can talk to each other, and it's just, who knows? I just can't fathom what that'll be like. But we won't have to bring to an ending things that we're enjoying so much together in our worship and service to God. It's been great to be with you so far today. We're looking ahead with anticipation to our 6 o'clock session. Hope to be able to see as many of you who can possibly be with us then. I realize that some of you may or may not have other obligations then. I don't know whether you do or not. My guess is that some of you do. But we'll look forward to having everybody back here at 6 o'clock who can be or who wants to be, and continue our study of the book of Revelation together. Since we're going to sing, I sort of assume that that's an invitation song. We never know the hearts of those who are present. We want you to understand that even after a Bible study like this, maybe especially after a Bible study like this, where we've talked about the appearance of the glorified Christ, we want you to know that this is an opportunity, again, to accept him in primary obedience, simple trusting faith, or if you have anything else to bring before the assembled brethren, let us know how we can help you. We want to help you, and we'll forget about the clock if you'll come to the front row as we stand and sing this invitation number.